Up here, we're continuing our series on God's love story, where we're looking at the entire scope of the Bible and how God continues to pour out his love and to chase after us as fallen humanity from the very beginning to the very end. What we've already covered so far, to give you a catch-up, a recap, if you haven't been here, Genesis chapter 1, God created everything as the outflow of his abounding love for Adam and Eve and ultimately all of humanity. The world was created in its perfect beauty with the tree of life, all for Adam and Eve and for us to experience God's goodness and perfection. But we didn't get very far. We got to Genesis 3 before we screwed it up, and sin broke everything. Adam and Eve chose to disobey, and it brought about a lot more than just a curse on their lives. But what happened when Adam and Eve sinned is that sin entered into the whole world, we're told in the Bible. All of us end up having a sin nature. You don't have to teach a two-year-old to lie or to want to steal a toy from another person. We are built that way. Not only did sin come into the world, but evil and death and sickness, and all the frustrations that we experience in life are the result of what happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Then in Genesis chapter 12, God initiated his restoration plan. He knew that humanity and him had this chasm of sin between them, and he had to be the one to start the restoration. And so he showed up to this idol-worshiping man named Abram for no reason. And he said, he told Abram that he was going to bless him, and that ultimately Abram's descendants would be a blessing to the entire world. God was going to work through one specific family to begin this restoration project across the face of the entire world. And now, one of the details in that covenant that God made with Abram last week that we looked at in Genesis 12 and 15, but I skipped this part because I knew that we needed it today. So in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, part of that covenant was this. Then the Lord said to Abram, "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. I have given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River." So let's quickly look at the list of facts that's in this promise. You know, we like to highlight the, Abram, look at the stars in the sky, and you'll have that many plus more descendants. We skip this whole part, and they will be slaves for 400 years. But that's part of the promise. Things aren't going to go perfect. However, and what we see when we walk through Scripture is that Abram has a son, Isaac, who had another son, Jacob, who then had 12 sons that we call the 12 tribes of Israel. And they ultimately ended up moving into Egypt because of a great famine in their land. And they were provided for in Egypt. And so they had all these descendants. But while they were in Egypt, the new Pharaoh did not like this growing group of people that were not Egyptian. And so he enslaved them for 400 years. Another part of that promise was that the nation that enslaves them will be punished. Well, what happens in the story of Exodus? God hears the cries of the Israelites under the weight and the burden of the slavery of the Egyptians, and he raises up Moses. He calls Moses from the burning bush and sends him to Pharaoh, and he has this back and forth, Moses with Pharaoh, and the 10 plagues that are brought upon the people of Egypt, each one turning up the pressure a little bit more to try to get Pharaoh to release the Israelites from their slavery to the Egyptians. Ultimately, that is done after the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn son of every single Egyptian. That is how the fulfillment of the covenant that the nation that enslaved Israel would be punished. They endured these horrific plagues, ultimately having the firstborn son in every family dying at the hand of the angel of death. Next in the covenant, it said that the Israelites would come away with great wealth. A surprising twist on the story in Exodus is that the people were told to ask all the Egyptians for clothing and for gold and for silver. And the Lord led the Egyptians to say, just take it. So not only were the Israelites freed from slavery, but on their way out, they plundered the Egyptians. And they took all their wealth. It sounds unbelievable, but God foretold of this over 400 years earlier. And finally, in the covenant promise, they were told that they would have the land from Egypt to the Euphrates River. And as they left Egypt, they had one boundary between Egypt and the Euphrates, and that was the Red Sea. And if you know the story of Exodus, in Exodus 14, they get to the Red Sea, and God parts the waters, and they walk through on dry land. And the Egyptians decide, what have we done? We let go all of our slave labor. So the Pharaoh sent his military after him on chariots, and they chased through the Red Sea. And as the last Israelite crossed, the waters of the Red Sea came back and swallowed up all of the Egyptian army, offering a total defeat to the Egyptians, and the Israelites now able to move into the promised land that God had given them. Every part of the covenant that God made with Abram was fulfilled in the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus. It's truly amazing. So now what happens here is God's got this great big group of people. It says over 600,000 men are on the other side of the Red Sea. With women and children, the Israelites probably number over 2 million people. There are people with whom God so desperately wants to restore his relationship with them. But the problem is the people are not ready. First, he needs to prepare them for his presence. It's kind of like in the army. When you sign up, you go into the recruiting office and you sign your name on the form to join the military. You are officially part of the army at that point, but you are not a soldier. You're just a guy who is part of the army by paper only. But the army has a great process for turning you from civilian into soldier, and it is called boot camp. And it is where the military forms you physically and mentally, changes you and shapes you and influences your mind and your willpower. And everything is shifted so that at the end of the process, you're now a soldier. That's kind of what God has to do here with the Israelites. They were like a lot of recruits in the early stages of boot camp. They were undisciplined. They'd been surrounded by Egypt. They didn't even really know this God. For 400 years, he'd been silent among them. But God knew that they knew that God was bringing them into a new adventure. I'm sure that they'd heard the story of the covenant with Abraham, and they realized that they were in for a big adventure with God. Yet they were still chronic grumblers. Before they crossed the Red Sea, when they heard the chariots were coming behind them, they said, God, why did you even bring us out here into the wilderness? It would have been better for us to have stayed slaves than to have died here and been murdered right here in the wilderness. Then God opens up the waters, they cross through. You'd think that they'd say, oh, maybe God's got my back. No, they get to some water finally, and they go, oh, Moses, this is so bitter, it's terrible, it's awful. And all they do is complain that, again, they're out there and the water's terrible, it was better in Egypt. Okay, God provides there. He provides food from heaven, the manna, the bread that shows up on the ground. Oh my goodness, I'm so sick of the bread, God. This is terrible. If only we could have some meat. You know, when we were back in Egypt, we sat and we had full pots of meat. We could eat till our hearts were content. They had their rose-colored glasses on at that point, I'm sure, remembering something that never occurred. But they just didn't trust God. They didn't believe that he was going to come through for them because they really didn't know him. Worse than their grumbling, after seeing all the death and destruction God brought to the Egyptians, they genuinely feared God. They weren't really interested in being in close proximity to God. Exodus tells us this story in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. We read, when the people heard the thunder and the loud blast of the ram's horn, and when they saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke billowing from the mountain. God has appeared on top of Mount Sinai at this point. He's just given Moses the Ten Commandments. They stood at a distance, trembling with fear. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But don't let God speak directly to us, or we will die." So when God tells Moses to have the people prepare themselves to come up the mountain and meet with him, the people basically say, "No, thank you. Moses, you do it." They're not ready to be in God's presence yet. And so what's obvious through all these complaints and their trembling at the presence of God is that they don't know or trust the God of Abraham. They've been formed and shaped only by Egyptian culture. They knew the Egyptian gods, but their God, that of their descendant Abraham, had defeated all the Egyptian gods through those plagues. Each one of those plagues was pointed at a specific one of the Egyptian idols that they worshiped. He'd shown that he was better than everything that they'd kind of learned in that Egyptian culture. So God needs to cleanse these people from all that mess, all the dust of Egyptian culture that just lives on them, that they don't even think of, so that he can make them into his holy nation. If you want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, this is where God begins the process of preparing the Israelites to be in his presence. Over the course of several chapters here, we see God establish another covenant. His first covenant is with Abram. This covenant is now with Moses and the people of Israel. So let's take a look. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, we'll begin. It says, "Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation.'" This is God's desire. It's to restore that relationship with all of humanity, beginning first with this people, this nation of Israel. But his first step he has to take is to transform these people. And so to do that, he has to show them how to live for him, how they can actually be his special treasure, set apart as a holy people. In order to make them a holy people, he has to tell them how to live. And so he gives them the law. He gives them what we see in, so this, what we just read is Exodus 19. Then in Exodus 20, God leads by giving Moses the Ten Commandments. Even if you're not a Christian, you've heard of the Ten Commandments. But after the Ten Commandments, there are several more chapters where God continues to give Moses more rules and more regulations. Some of them are very specific. Some of these things, you might read them if you're reading through Exodus and your eyes start to glaze over and you get bored and you wonder, why on earth is God going into such detail? Some of the rules even might seem harsh to us. But we have to understand what God is doing is he's trying to say, I need you to live differently than the people of the nations all around you. You must be set apart. You cannot live just like the Egyptians. You cannot live like the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. You have to live as my holy people. And so the law, as given through the book of Exodus and then is given more in Deuteronomy, is to shape the people into a holy people for God. Finally, in chapter 24, if you want to jump ahead there, we get to kind of the end of God giving all these rules, and we get back to this covenant that he seals with the people in Exodus 24, verse 7. It says, "Then he," speaking of Moses, "took the book of the covenant," that's everything that he'd written down that God had given him, "and read it aloud to the people." Because remember, they were unwilling to go up the mountain. They said, "Moses, you just tell us what to do." So after chapter 20, Moses has come back down. He's got this book. He's written all the rules. He's going to read it to them. Again, they all responded, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded. We will obey." Then Moses took the blood from the basins and splattered it over the people, declaring, "Look, this blood confirms the covenant the Lord has made with you in giving you these instructions." If you remember from last week, the covenant was sealed by slaughtering these animals and splitting them in half. And so you had animals with two halves and they walked through. In these covenants, it's all sealed by blood. It's happening again here where the blood is being splattered on the people to make this a lasting covenant. But it's based on obedience. You heard that. This is a covenant based on obedience to the law given by God. This law which describes how the people of God must be different, how they must stand apart and be set apart. And following these laws is what makes them holy. You see, the word holy just means set apart. It means different. It means withheld. So if you have special dishes that you use for Thanksgiving only, we won't call them holy, but it's kind of the concept. Like, no. We don't use these for any occasion. We only pull these out for the nice occasions. We pull them out for Thanksgiving. Those dishes are set apart. They're special. This is what the term holy is referring to. It's that God's people are set apart. They're different. They're not like everything else. And so when they follow the rules that make them different, they are by definition making themselves and living as holy, set apart people. Understand this. God isn't giving special privilege to a group of people who are going to be exactly like the rest of the world. He needs them to be different. He needs them to be better, to be how he intended all of humanity to originally relate to him in the garden. Remember, God had a plan with Adam and Eve of how relationship between God and humanity was supposed to work. Humanity and sin screwed it all up. God then comes back. He gives this law and he says, if you follow this, it's going to look like how I originally intended all of this to work, your relationship with one another and your relationship with me. So for the people to genuinely experience the blessings of being in the presence of God, they needed to be transformed from Egyptian slaves into God's saints. Next, God's step to prepare the people is to create a holy place. A temporary home for his presence as the people move through the land into their final home, the promised land. Exodus 25, verse 8 tells us, God says, "Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them. You must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I will show you." So first notice that this purpose of the sanctuary is specifically so that God can live among his people. But he can't just simply be with them because their sin has separated them so far from God. And so what we find in the description of the tabernacle and in the furnishings at the end of the book of Exodus is God laying out a way that his holiness can be among the people. And all the descriptions serve a whole bunch of other purposes for the people that when you're reading through Exodus, you might miss. If you get to the end of Exodus and it starts talking about how to build the lampstands and the table and the gold cherubim and these fabrics and those fabrics and all these details are given, we look at that and go, goodness, can I just flip to the next book, Numbers? Numbers isn't any better, folks, but there's a purpose in all of this. First, because like I said, the gap between human sinfulness and God's holiness is so great, the tabernacle is designed with this chasm in mind. You don't just walk right into the Holy of Holies or accidentally, you know, go through a little tent and be like, oops, I'm in the wrong spot. I'm in God's presence. There's multiple chambers, and at each chamber, there's a washing station or there's flames or there's something that you have to do, a ritual, as you move closer and closer to God's actual presence in the tabernacle. Additionally, the design elements were introduced to remind people of the Garden of Eden. at the entrance to the tabernacle, there is a cherubim guarding the entrance, just like the cherubim that was guarding the entrance to Eden when Adam and Eve were kicked out. There's a lampstand that's created that when you read about it, it's designed specifically to look like the tree of life, which is what Adam and Eve were guarded against going, being able to get back to in Eden. The ornate decorations reminded them of the beauty of the garden. So much of it talks about the waves and the pomegranates, and all these descriptive pieces are sewn into the fabrics to remind them of the garden while they're traveling through the wilderness. And the greatest purpose, I believe, is found at the end of the verse that we looked at. It said to do everything exactly according to the pattern. I believe God laid out this description for the tabernacle because it points to a heavenly temple home that we will all experience with God one day. While both pointing back to Eden and the perfection God intended, the tabernacle is a representation of what the temple in the new heaven and the new earth is going to look like. That's why he cares so much about these details, because in some way we get a glimpse of what God's eternal resting place is going to be. Ultimately, the reason God is taking these steps to bring about Israelites' transformation is because he has a holy purpose for every one of them. And that is to fulfill the covenant promise that God made to Abram, that the Israelites would be a blessing to all the earth. That's why God's giving them the law. It's why he's saying, I need you to be different. It's why he's giving them the tabernacle and saying, you can have access to me through the tabernacle and the priestly system. He's setting it all up because he has a purpose for them, and that is that they would be God's representatives to all the earth. He's called them to be a kingdom of priests. The priests were the ones that communicated between God and humanity. So you couldn't just talk to God directly. You had to have a priest between you. And God is saying, you all, as my holy people, as the Israelites, you are the priests. You are the way that I can connect with all the people of this earth. That is an incredible purpose that God has given to the Israelites. Again, do you see how everything that God is doing through Exodus, through this covenant, through this law, is to establish relationship and presence with his beloved humanity? And that still applies to us today. He is still seeking relationship and presence in every one of our lives. So I understand parts of this story seem very, very distant for us in culture and time. But the fact is, we are a lot like the Israelites. We don't have the dust of Egyptian culture on us, but we have the dust of American culture on us. Through the music and the TV shows, the values, social media, materialism and greed and being in it for yourself, and I have to have a vacation and my family has to go to Disney World every single year, or I'm a terrible parent. We have a million pressures and a million ideas that are pushed on us that have nothing to do with what God desires for each and every one of us. We have a God who wants to shape us. He wants us to be like him and to ultimately, to not let our American culture be what shapes us, but to instead look more like his son, Jesus Christ. But just like God was willing to purify and prepare a people for himself 4,000 years ago, he's still in that business of transforming people so that we can live forever in his presence. So just like the Israelites, God desires that we would be formed into a holy people. Yes, the law recorded in the first five books of the Bible doesn't apply to us in the same way that it applies to the Old Testament Christians. We have a new covenant written in the blood of Jesus. We understand that. And I appreciate Jesus simplified everything for us. Instead of 400 plus rules and laws, Jesus gives us two. He says, love God and love others. I can remember two rules. I think you can remember two rules too. If we do that, we will begin transforming our lives and being shaped into the holy people that God desires for us. And I regularly tell people that God pursues you and he loves you and he wants to extend his grace and his forgiveness onto each and every person on this earth. And that is true. But that doesn't allow us to just sit and say, okay, God has chased me and he loves me and I don't have to do anything to seek to be different. That is like signing up for the military and saying, all right, I signed up. I'm ready to go to Iraq. Just give me my bag and I'll get on the plane. Like, that would be foolish. There has to be a period of transformation. There has to be training. There has to be discipleship. God has brought you into the family, but he doesn't want you to stay the way you are. He wants to mold you and shape you and transform you. Next, God wants us to make use of a holy place. Unlike the Israelites, God is no longer just limited to a single place, a single temple on this earth. Instead, what happened at Pentecost is God sent his Holy Spirit to every single believer so we can have the Spirit of God inside our hearts. And that is great. But too many people take that and then say, great, I don't need to go to church. I've got the Holy Spirit inside of me. I'm good. God gave us church for a reason. He gave us the family of faith for a purpose. It shapes us. It molds us. When you hang out with other believers and you talk about life, or maybe you do a book club or you do a discipleship group or you go to Sunday school, what's happening is iron is sharpening iron. And God is using that holy place to ultimately shape you. Additionally, scripture tells us that where two or more are gathered, I am in your midst. I believe fervently with my own being, there's something different when we gather together versus when I am alone worshiping God with my Spotify playlist set to whatever I want. When we are worshiping God together, God is there in our midst in a special way. And that's why coming to church and being a part of church is important. God has given us a holy place, and it is the family of faith, whatever your church community is. Make use of it. It's an incredible tool that God uses to transform us. Next, we need to lean into our holy purpose. We have our dreams and we have our desires in this life, but as followers of Jesus, God desires us to make our primary purpose for our lives to be a blessing to the world around us. Jesus tells us to be salt and light. That means that we make a difference, that we bless others, that we love others well, that our relationship with Jesus isn't just, it's just you and me, Jesus, and I don't need anybody else. But if we're going to have a faith that transforms us and we experience God's presence, we do that by making a difference for others. Like I said last week, we have been grafted into the family of God through our faith in Jesus. That means that that blessing that's spoken of to Abraham, that he would be a blessing to the whole world, that is the gift of Jesus Christ. And now we get to share that gift with the world around us and continue to expand the blessing for all the descendants of Abraham. And finally, we fully experience his holy presence. That's what God wants for us. When you let the Holy Spirit form you to look more like Jesus, and when you connect with God and other believers at church each week, and you live to make a positive impact and witness on those around you, you will experience the presence of God in greater measure. If you're sitting here thinking, I never feel God's presence, I've given you the playbook. God wants to shape you. He wants you to be a part of a community as you do that. He wants you to be working on being a blessing and a light to the world around you. And as you do those things, just like he was shaping the Israelites so many years ago, he wants to shape you so that he can be in your midst. He can speak to you and lead you and guide you and have that intimate relationship with you. It truly is available. God is alive and active and speaks today. Throughout the book of Exodus, we see God working out his plan to form this undisciplined, Egyptian-influenced people into a holy nation, set apart to be his holy possession as his symbol of proper relationship with God for the whole world to see. And just like boot camp is filled with rules and regulations, some that might seem overly picky, even like exactly how to make your bed, we see rules that overly picky in the book of Exodus. And what God is doing is he's saying, I need you to be set apart. Some of them, we don't even fully understand how they might relate to the other cultures of the world, but God knew, and he was saying, you will not be like them. I am restoring humanity, and I can't restore humanity if you look just like the rest of the world. And the same is true for us. God can't do much with us in our lives if we live exactly like the rest of the world. If somebody looks at you and says, you say you go to church and you follow Jesus, but your life is exactly like my life, why would I change anything about me? They'd be making a very valid point. If we want to be living out having a holy purpose, then we have to look differently than the world all around us. God's covenant with Abraham established last week, that covenant, it established the plan to restore his relationship with all of humanity. His covenant we looked at today with Moses and the Israelites is what put that plan into motion. Throughout the pages of Scripture, everything God always does is to connect with people, including you. And even through your grumbling or your fear or your emotional distance from God, he never gives up. He simply wants to be your God and allow you to be formed and shaped so that you can be in his presence both here today in life on this earth and ultimately for all of eternity. That's what this entire story is about. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?